My topic tonight is Catcher Cityanism and Open Fellowship. I don't know, I may not do justice to this study, but I did know Brother Carl Catcherside. I met Carl Catcherside in 1952 when I was in Fort Worth, Texas for the Collie Catcherside debate. Irwin Waters was there, and he invited me and Linwood Smith and some others to a discussion that Brother Catcherside was having one afternoon. He was a very gracious man. He welcomed us, introduced us to his brethren as some brethren who had been misrepresented, who were making a fight of their own against innovations. And Brother Catcherside was a very charismatic individual. He was an orator who could hold an audience spellbound. And he began his preaching career among those who subscribed to the teaching and influence of Daniel Summer. Therefore, he opposed orphan homes, church-supported colleges, and a one-man ministry. And upon Daniel Summer's death, he was the one on whom Summer's mantle fell. I have read his biography, which is called Pilgrimage of Joy, and also the autobiography of Leroy Garrett, who was his counterpart, called A Lover's Quarrel. Brother Catcherside's book relates the travels and the speaking occasions during his preaching career that began when he was about 12 years of age. Apparently, he obeyed the gospel when he was 12 years old. One of the brethren, after our fashion, said to him, "You've got the lesson next Wednesday night." And so he arranged a few thoughts and presented them, and one of the other brethren from another congregation asked him to speak. Pretty soon he was speaking on weekends and holding meetings. And his brethren used to chide him about relating that when he was holding a meeting, they sometimes had to go outside where he was playing leapfrog with the boys and tell him it's time to get ready to go to meeting. Well, he grew up in that influence, under that circle. And I've chosen some excerpts from his biography that will explain the course he took in arriving at his conclusions about fellowship. And in the introduction to his book, Leroy Garrett relates that Brother Catcherside was in Europe. He was attending a convention of itinerant evangelists. There were thousands of evangelists there from all over the world. And Catcherside told of meeting two Arabs as he walked on the street who asked, "What is that about?" And he said, "Well, it's not about a what, it's about a who." And Garrett said, "What Carl told those Arabs is a fitting description of what happened in his own life. And it points up the message that he gave to his own generation. He moved from the what's of sectarian opinionizing to the who of the Christian gospel." That's Garrett's words. Garrett said when he came home from Amsterdam, he was asked by critics what a conference like that could possibly accomplish. And his answer, he said, is a commentary on the significance of the life and ministry of Carl Catcherside. Here it is. "I think we must face the fact that, like the generation contemporary with Jesus, many of us are blind and cannot see afar off. Long life and continuous drudgery in one of the more legalistic sects of this day have blurred our vision and dimmed our sight until we see men like trees walking. We need the second touch, surgery for the spiritual cataracts which cause a milky film across our minds would help. Because of my past orientation, I also went with no little skepticism. It was all blown away after my arrival because in Amsterdam, he saw demonstrated on a large scale the liberating truth that had long undergirded his plea for unity, that we can love and accept people and enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit with them without approving of everything they believe or practice." Now, Garrett continues in his introduction. Catcherside admitted that his vision was once blurred by sectarian bias. He once saw men like trees walking, but he received the second touch from the one who kept on changing his life and clearing his vision. And that second touch led him on his pilgrimage of joy. I want to read just a little bit more in a moment about that second touch. But Brother Ketcherside wrote in his biography about his first debate, the debate with Rue Porter, which was held down in Ozark, Missouri. And he said, "The discussion launched me as a debater in a factional orbit. I think now that I thought more highly of myself than I ought to have thought. This feeling was no doubt enhanced by the fact that congregations with whom I had labored in Springfield, St. Louis, and Kansas City publicly challenged Brother Porter to meet me in their cities. He at first indicated he would, but then declined to do so. This stimulated my unholy egotism, especially when I learned from a reliable source that several preachers told Brother Porter that if he debated the issues with me in these centers, he would set the cause back 50 years. I confess with some little regret and even a sense of shame that I delighted in such confrontations. I liked being the gun-toter for a small party and taking on the best that such big mainline churches had to offer. Before I became convinced of the detrimentality of debates to the cause for which Jesus died, I debated most of the recognized gladiators of that era, G.C. Brewer, G.K. Wallace, Sterl Watson, W.L. Toddy, Flavel Colley, and others." Now, we come to his trip to Scotland, and this is too long. I have too much material tonight to read it all. But he tells about going to Scotland on a tour. And there he went to the little village of Armagh, where Thomas Campbell, the father of Alexander Campbell, used to live. And he said that it came a great snow, and he said, "I've never experienced a greater sense of loneliness. It was as if I was walking through a universe devoid of all life but my own. The only sound to be heard in a great city was that of my shoes crunching the snow beneath them. As I stumbled along through the deepening snow, alone in a foreign city, I found myself weeping and praying and making promises to God of what I would do if my life was spared through His grace." Underline that word, grace. We've heard that before. Well, he gets to his room and he begins to read the book of Revelation, and he read the passage to the Laodiceans, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." He said, "I had never once invited Jesus to come in. True, I'd never asked him to stay out, but I'd never shared with him the kind of intimacy that he promised." To make the long story short, he went to a church. It was cold in there. He knelt down. He prayed audibly to God. And he said, "All I had to do was to hear a voice and open the door. That was it. There was no other condition, no regimen of penance, no burden of regret about yesterday. There was no high-pressure sailing, no arm-twisting. Loneliness would leave through the same door by which he entered, exactly as light must spell darkness." Here's the pertinent part. I heard his knock. I heard his voice. I'm not talking about audible impressions or things like sound waves or reverberation. It was too deep for sound or foam. So I rose, put on my overcoat and borrowed overshoes and walked to, this is when he came to the church. And he said, "At last I kneeled down and spoke, perhaps audibly, 'This is it. I've come to the end of the road. I'm opening the door. Come in.' Immediately, he did exactly what he promised he would do, and I knew it. There were no hot flashes, no hair standing on end, no goose pimples, no spinal chills, no speaking in tongues, none of that. I was led to investigate within their context every scripture I had employed to justify division among the saints of God. It was a frightening experience." Well, I'm going to read this and then we'll go on to something else. He said, it was several years before I wrote the first edition of my book, The Twisted Scriptures, but all of the time the Spirit of God was illuminating me as I surrendered more and more to His claims. I was driven to Him by loneliness, for in those days there was no one else to whom I could talk. This from a member of the Church of Christ who had preached the gospel for over 40 years. What do we make of that? The Spirit of God illuminating him. He was aware of the grace of God. When Ketcherside returned home, he met his brethren. The question period was penetrating. One man asked if I were not afraid that I might be advocating heresy. I replied that I was even more afraid that he would confuse orthodoxy with heresy and so forth. He said, perhaps the most profound change came with the realization that the Church of Christ was simply another denomination and sect. There is a difference. To denominate means to give a name or title to do this in order to separate and segregate those who wear it from other believers in Jesus is sectarian. To select a title that is found in the Scriptures gives added weight to the divisive arguments which always result. And while the expression, the Church of Christ, does not occur in the sacred book, this does not deter some of the trivial arguments used to justify it as the name of the family of God. Another thing which I learned had to do with worship. I had grown up believing there were five acts of public worship. These had to be performed on the first day of the week when the brethren came together, almost as a ritual. And said, with the coming of the Word, with the coming of Christ, that all things were made new. I guess it was just too much to believe that all things were made new. They may have passed away, but I needed them for a security blanket. I held on to them like the baby retains the habit of thumb sucking. Perhaps the saddest day for the restoration movement came when certain ones began to advocate rebaptism of those previously immersed as a requisite to fellowship. Although there are at least 9 designs of baptism or blessings accruing from it set forth in the New Covenant Scriptures, these arbitrarily fixed upon one and made it their creedal test for the validity of baptism. Well, I could read much more of this from his biography, autobiography, I should say. Incidentally, that autobiography is online. All you have to do is enter Pilgrimage of Joy. He was a gifted writer and a speaker, and you might enjoy reading it, but it explains a lot about why he took the trip that he did. Also, his other writings, Mission Messenger, are on the internet. And you can Google Mission Messenger, and all of that will come up also. I'm going to quote from Mission Messenger and notice the twisted scriptures, because I believe these contain the gist of what he advocated, and then we're going to try to show what the scriptures teach about it. On page 8, volume 24 of Mission Messenger, Ketcherside indicates that the design of baptism should not divide people who differ about it. This is equal to saying that it doesn't make any difference whether one believes that baptism is for the remission of sins or whether it's the duty of a Christian, you see. But valid baptism has to be by the authority of Christ, according to Acts 2:38, Acts 19:5, and Colossians 3:17, host of other scriptures. So if one is baptized believing that he already is a Christian, that his baptism is his duty as a child of God, that baptism couldn't possibly be by the authority of Christ, don't you see? We might as well argue that the action or the element of baptism makes no difference. If the design of baptism, being for the remission of sins, can be dismissed as so inconsequential, then maybe immersion is also unimportant. Maybe water is not a necessity at all, don't you see? At the end of his pilgrimage, Brother Ketcherside probably would have agreed, and in doing so, he would have abandoned the very principles of salvation. But again, in Mission Messenger, Brother Ketcherside says, every sincere person who believes that Jesus is the Messiah and God's Son, who is immersed in water in the implementation of that faith, is God's child. He is my brother. He is in fellowship, the same fellowship into which I have been called. One of his famous adages was, wherever God has a child, I have a brother. Well, many people believe they were saved by laying their hands on the radio or the television, or while kneeling at a Borner's bench, or maybe out on the creek bank fishing, or some other physical, emotional matter that overwhelmed them. Now, of course, they do believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Then they're baptized to follow the Lord. But friends, this is not the baptism Jesus authorized, because it's not into Christ and it's not into the one body, as 1 Corinthians 12:13 teaches. A few years ago, a man in Chicago by the name of Roy Key, who was a member of the Church of Christ, advocated that if a person was sincere and truly believed, we could not say he'd not been obedient to Christ simply because he had not been immersed. To be consistent, at the end of his life, Ketcherside would undoubtedly have had to have openly advocated this false doctrine that would destroy the souls of men. Ketcherside said, certainly fellowship is limited to those affiliated with the same church, for that's all there is in existence. No one has advocated a state of fellowship between members of other churches, for there are none. My whole contention on fellowship has been that it's a divine relationship existing between all members of the one body. I've never advocated fellowship with or between sects or sectaries, but with the Christians in all sects. The Christians are all in the same church by an act of God. They're members of one body. I'm sorry that a lot of them put themselves into something else where God did not place them, but I'll not help them get out by denying that they are Christians. Well, again, on page 5 and 6, volume 23, Ketcherside says that I've never advocated fellowship with or between sects or sectaries, but with the Christians in all sects. Well, we have to keep in mind, friends, that if children of God are in the sects, in spite of God's word, it's in spite of God's word and not because of God's word. If they're there, it's in violation to that word, not in adherence to it. And if they're in that, they're also in jeopardy of losing their souls eternally, because Christ didn't die for a sect or a party. He's never added a single soul to a sect or a party. And again, remember that many sincere baptized believers have never obeyed Peter's command, Acts 2:38. And they would deny that baptism had any part in their supposed salvation. So my question to him and to all who say that is this. Can someone set out to join and intend to join a denomination or a sect, if you please, and wind up in the Lord's church? I don't believe you can. I don't believe you can sit under the teaching of false doctrine and wind up in the Lord's church. So it's in spite of God's word and not because of it, if that's the case. Ketcherside argues there's only one church in existence, as we've read. Well, those who are called by the pure gospel and are obedient to it are the only ones added to that organization. You know, I've said that for years. I don't claim to be a member of a denomination or a sect. When I obeyed the gospel after the manner of those on the day of Pentecost, I believe the Lord added me to the church, because that's his promise. And Peter said, you know, that God's no respecter of persons. What he did for those people in the first century, he will do for me today. But we cannot deny that there are many churches. People have been called of men into human societies. Brother Ketcherside said there can be no more be many churches than there can be many lords. However, there are many lords, aren't there? Likewise, there are many faiths, many baptisms, many hopes, many gods even. Truly, there's only one real Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one God. In the same sense, there's only one true church, according to Ephesians 4:4-6. Paul says, there are many gods, or gods many, and lords many. And today we can say there are churches many. It's not possible scripturally to have fellowship with people in the many denominations simply because some children of God may have left the one body to join themselves to some human denomination. Neither can we scripturally assume that denominational doctrines, even though they may be honestly believed, will ever make real Christians. You see, Brother Ketcherside says a man can no more create a church than he can create God or he can create the Holy Spirit. Well, indeed, man can't create a true church that belongs to Christ, but he can create one that belongs to men, and that will lead souls to destruction, just as if he could create a God after his own desires, and that avails nothing but eternal ruin. But again, Brother Ketcherside says in volume 24, division among the children of God is a sin, a work of the flesh. And then he properly emphasizes that we must not judge a brother, but will wait for Christ to render judgment against those who go astray. And that's true. It's a proper emphasis, according to Romans 14:10. However, the New Testament does tell us to do three things that are hardly mentioned by Brother Ketcherside in his fervent overemphasis on unity. Unity at any cost and any price. Number one, we must teach and preach the true principles to the fullest ability of our, without any compromise. 2 Timothy 4:1-4. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season and so forth. Second, we must fight sin and false doctrine openly and vigorously, according to the same passage. Also, Ephesians 6:10-18. And we're told to withdraw ourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. And in Romans 16:17, he says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. That was given by the Holy Spirit. A fourth principle, equally important, is that we must endeavor to maintain unity in spite of differing opinions. And the one principle that Ketcherside emphasizes effectively, but almost to the exclusion of the others that we just mentioned. In what time I have left, I want to address briefly these scriptures that Brother Ketcherside has called the twisted scriptures. If you look on the internet at Mission Messenger, that will be the entire year of 1965. His first one is Galatians 1:6-8. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven preaching the gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Ketcherside wrote this in January 1965, quote, within the past year I've personally read that advocacy of missionary societies, instrumental music, centralized college, centralized control, Bible colleges, institution orphan homes, sponsored radio programs, unfermented wine in the Lord's Supper, individual cups, classes, Sunday school literature, pastor system, and a host of other things constitute preaching another gospel. In all kindness, I say that those who thus write may not be unstable, but they reveal their ignorance of what constitutes the gospel in no uncertain fashion. In the same spirit of kindness, I say that regardless of whether all of these items are right or wrong, they are not related to the gospel of Christ, and one does not pervert that gospel if, in all sincerity, he advocates any of them or, in the same spirit, opposes all of them. Now, this is rich indeed, because in his earlier opposition to the located preacher, Ketcherside and his brethren argued that it's the duty of the evangelist to preach the gospel. But they continued, it's impossible to preach the gospel to the church, for the gospel is for the unevangelized. They concluded, therefore, that the evangelist could not remain with the church in a sustained local effort, since it was his responsibility to preach the gospel. The church, on the other hand, was to be taught by mutual ministry or mutual edification. Thus, they made a significant difference between the gospel for the unevangelized and the edification for the church. So in reality, then, these brethren have not changed their position so much as they have shifted it. In application to the fellowship question, it is asserted that fellowship is determined by the gospel, don't you see? It's admitted, at least in principle, there can be no fellowship with those who have not obeyed the gospel. But when one obeys the gospel, he's then in the fellowship, and doctrinal differences have no effect upon that relationship. That conclusion is reached by applying an arbitrary distinction between gospel and doctrine. It's asserted gospel determines fellowship. When one obeys the gospel, he's in the fellowship. He thereafter studies and learns doctrine, but doctrine does not affect fellowship. These teachers are still pursuing the same fundamental distinction which they argued in support of anti-located preachers, but they're finding a greater reception in these views. Now, let me say this evening. I never understood why they put the emphasis on the difference between gospel and doctrine, but this is it. This is the gist of it right here. And this argument on gospel and doctrine is the distinction without difference. It's the creation of an artificial distinction to provide support for a false theory. Consider, if you will, the following. Jesus said the gospel is to be preached to the whole world, Mark 16 and 15. But Paul wrote the brethren in Rome, and he said, I'm ready to preach the gospel unto you that are at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Consider this. The faith is to be proclaimed to the whole world, Acts 6 and 7, but also to the Christian, Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith. The truth is to be preached to the whole world, 1 Peter 1 and 22, but also to the Christian, according to Ephesians 4 and 15. The word of God is to be preached to all the world, James 1 and 18, and to the Christian, according to 2 Timothy 4 and 2. Doctrine is to be delivered to the world, according to Romans 6 and 17, and to the Christian, Titus 2 and 1. Furthermore, keep in mind that we obey the gospel to be saved, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. But we also obey doctrine, according to Romans 6 and 17. The gospel is for Christians, Romans 1 and 15. And here's another scripture besides that, Galatians 1, 6 through 12. Paul says, I rebuke Peter to his face because he didn't walk according to the gospel. So that is something that was after his obedience to the gospel. Children of God are to continue in the gospel or in the doctrine according to Acts 2:42. Well, here's another one, believe it or not, Mark 16, 15 and 16. Go preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, what I've said about Galatians 1, 6 through 8 would also apply to this passage of Scripture. I read somewhere in Brother Ketcherside's writings, I couldn't find that again, that he said that Peter preached the entire gospel on the day of Pentecost. In other words, he preached the facts of the gospel, the seven things that Ketcherside thinks embraces the gospel. However, I read in the same passage that Luke says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. You suppose Ketcherside knows what those other things were that he preached on the day of Pentecost? We do know, the Bible says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Would that be doctrine, gospel, or both? Here's another passage that he says has been twisted. Amos 3 and 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, that's one of the scriptures I learned early on and quoted about unity until I learned it simply meant by appointment. You know, you and I couldn't take a walk together if I went at 8 and you came at 10, so we have to have agreement on the time. That's what that means by appointment. And so there has to be a degree of unity there even in order for us to walk together. Romans 16 and 17, he says, is another twisted scripture. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Here's Ketcherside's analysis. He said, a careful analysis of this passage and purely objective research does not indicate that the apostle is advocating public or corporate action at all. Indeed, the Roman letter differs from all other epistles in that it was not addressed to a congregation, but to individual saints. The avoiding here recommended to the brethren is individual. They're simply told to steer clear of those who would create division and stay out of their way. And he proves this by quoting MacKnight and some one-man translations. But Whiteside, in his commentary, says, this letter was not addressed to all the people of Rome, but to the called saints in Rome, those who had been called by the gospel into the service of Christ. Now, Ketcherside differs with that. He writes in February 1965, why did the apostle use the expression to you that are at Rome? There's every indication that he intended for the recipients of the letter to share its contents with their unsaved neighbors, both Jew and Gentile. Later, he said about Romans 2, surely no one is so foolish as to think these portions are addressed to the saints in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I wonder how much fellowship one would have if he followed Paul's advice about those who introduce individual cups and loaves, Bible classes, instrumental music, and other things over the objections and protests of faithful members of the church. I say there would be no fellowship because they have done that contrary to the agreement of the church. Contrary to the doctrine which you have learned covers quite a wide field, says Whiteside, such as instrumental music in worship, the organization of societies to do the work of the church, various schemes to raise money, the man who causes divisions in the Lord's church by the introduction of things not taught is an enemy of Christ, even though he may not think so. I agree with that. I think it is erroneous and wrong to introduce things in the worship and in the church that the Lord did not advocate, especially over the protests and the objections of faithful brethren. But then here's another one. This is one of his main ones, 1 John 1 and 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's Ketcherside's contention that light is love. So if we love our brethren, we walk in the light. He denies that darkness has to do anything with ignorance and wants to know how long someone can walk in darkness and still be accepted. Here's his conclusion. Let's recapture the valid meaning of this warped and wrested passage and use it to promote fellowship, not pervert it. God is light. God is love. If we walk in the light, we walk in God. If we walk in love, we abide in God, and so forth. You will observe, he says, as he is, so are we, and it can be added in this world. Now, 1 John 1 and 5 states that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And in the next verse, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, we all know that walk is a metaphorical reference here. It's a Hebraism for the whole life of an individual. Thus, John maintains that fellowship with God is impossible where men walk in darkness. On the other hand, John affirms that if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. 1 John 1 and 7. Now, that Greek term, koinoneo, raises the assumption that two parties have something in common. In other words, fellowship. Somebody used to say fellowship means two fellows in a ship. Well, that would be fellowship, having something in common. And the common assumption is that the fellowship is between God and men. But it's been pointed out by Daniel King that the pronoun that John chooses here, allelon, is used seven other times in 1 and 2 John. And in each of the other instances, it expresses a human relationship. This makes it very difficult to maintain that John intends the form meaning. Rather, he seems to be saying, we have fellowship with other Christians because we walk in the light. Now, if that's the case, and it certainly seems to be, then John is carrying his point one step further than we would read from a shallow viewpoint. He's evidently saying that fellowship with other believers is predicated, conditioned upon our ability to maintain our walk in the light of God. And walking in the light of God involves fellowship with other faithful believers, don't you see? Here's another passage. This is 2 John 9:10 and 11. And this says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Well, Ketcherside says, the fact is that all of the non-instrumental groups I know not only receive into their houses those who disagree with them, but go to great lengths to try to get them into their houses. When they hold a meeting, they spend money on radio and television programs as well as newspaper advertising, all beamed at the very ones whom they condemn as bringing not this doctrine. They go from door to door, greeting and saluting all and sundry, and when they find someone who does not agree with their position, they urge him to come. They meet him at the door, welcome him warmly, give him a chief seat in the synagogue. Of course, after the meeting is over at night and the faithful ones remain behind to congratulate themselves upon the success of the personal work and the fact that the Christian church preacher attended, if it would have been a sin to call upon the visitor to lead prayer, the evangelist will quote, if any man come and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, nor give him any greeting. Well, that drips with sarcasm. But maybe we are inconsistent in some ways. It's very hard to live a consistent life in every degree. We don't forbid visitors to sing, to commune, to give of their means. And these can be a form of fellowship. But I want to tell you, that doesn't mean that we're going to give them a platform to endorse. We're going to endorse them to teach their error publicly. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So that means that when we meet together in our assemblies, we're to have faithful men who are faithful in doctrine and in other ways to carry on the work and the worship of the church. Now, of course, it's Ketcherside's contention that the doctrine of Christ is simply the doctrine about Christ, that it has nothing to do with the work and worship of Christians. In other words, the only thing we can reject someone over is a failure to believe that Christ came in the flesh. That's the burden of John's writings there in 2 John. However, the majority of the commentators, the scholars, are on the side of subjective genitive. In other words, that it's not the doctrine about Christ, but it's Christ's doctrine. Arndt and Gingrich say that it refers to what is taught by Jesus. Thayer says it's the doctrine which has God, Christ, the Lord, for its author and supporter. Vincent says the expression refers to not the teaching concerning Christ, but the teaching of Christ himself and the apostles. Alford calls it the truth which Christ himself taught. Now, Ketcherside always relies on commentators such as MacKnight if they agree with him, but if they say something he disagrees with, then that's different. Albert Barnes said, MacKnight understands by it the doctrine taught by Christ and his apostles. It would seem most probable that this is the sense of the passage, but that when it would include, of course, all that Christ taught respecting himself as well as his other instructions. Ketcherside is wrong and is contrary to the scholars. Now, let me say this tonight. Let us never forget why Ketcherside and those who believe as he does are maintaining now that a distinction exists between the gospel and doctrine. They're trying to find some scriptural justification for establishing fellowship with those who use mechanical instruments of music in worship or membership in denominations. I didn't understand that emphasis until I began to read his writings. Well, here's another one. Maybe you're weary with these passages, but we're just about through. 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Then he goes ahead and says that if anyone won't work, neither let him eat. That some were just busybodies and not working. Ketcherside, of course, says, on the basis of this passage, honest dissenters have been hounded out of every faction. We're convinced from unbiased research that what is commonly called withdrawal of fellowship is not countenanced in the verse, and corporate action resulting in excommunication of a brother is not even a consideration in it. But in his own comments, he has quite a bit of comment on that. But he does a lot of reading between the lines. And he draws up a fanciful picture of his own creation. That it's all about somebody that's waiting for the coming of the Lord and he's just going around sponging off of the brethren and so on. Vine says the adverbial form signifies disorderly with slackness, like soldiers not keeping rank. He says the adjectival form signifies not keeping order. It was especially a military term denoting not keeping rank, insubordinate. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14, he says it's used describing certain church members who manifested an insubordinate spirit, whether by excitability or officiousness or idleness. Arnt and Gingrich gives this definition, literally of irregular religious services, and figuratively, to live in idleness, religious services. Ray Ferris commented in Truth Magazine, an interesting fact Ketcherside needs to consider is that the Holy Spirit made working not at all a condition of the termination of fellowship. 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 14. Is laziness a greater sin than corrupting the worship? Ketcherside's teaching and practice declare that it is. The obligations of an unequivocal command would demand he not fellowship such persons as those described in 2 Thessalonians 3. Yet he avers and practices accordingly that a corruption of the worship through the use of mechanical instruments of worship is not a condition justifying the termination of fellowship. It would appear that laziness with Ketcherside is a mortal sin, while a corruption of the worship is only a venial sin, to use a Catholic term. Ephesians 4 and 5, my time is gone. I'd like to summarize. I intended to cover Ephesians 4 and 5, one faith, because one faith is the same, actually, as the Word of God and the doctrine of the Lord. We show that by quoting Acts 13 and 7, Acts 13 and 8, Acts 13 and 12. All of those terms are used interchangeably to describe what Paul was doing there. Ephesians 5:11. Let me just summarize here. I want to show you one little thing. This is from a man who had an interview with Ketcherside. And it says, it may be of some worth to note that he has disavowed the name Church of Christ as it is now used, saying it is sectarian. The group with which he worships in St. Louis is known as Oak Hill Chapel. In February 1961, he reports that brethren in Formosa have established new chapels for Christ. It seems strange that it's sectarian to wear the name Church of Christ, one of many designations found in the Scriptures, but scriptural to wear the title Chapel of Christ, a designation not found in the Bible. But then Brother Ketcherside's whole philosophy is not that it's not wrong to be wrong. It's only wrong to condemn those who are.